You're listening to the teaching ministry of Michael Williams, pastor of International Outreach Church, located in Wills Point, Texas. Get ready to be challenged, charged, and changed by the Word of God which you're about to receive.
Let's pray and ask God's blessings on this. Prepare our hearts and get ready. You know, it doesn't matter how much is put out and how much is said. If your heart's not open and you're not expecting, it's not going to do you any good. We want to be expecting. This is kind of a corporate deal. I'm up here, but I'm not the star. The star is Jesus. Amen. And all of us are together believing for a great seminar this week. And our corporate faith is going to cause anointing to come and revelation to come. And that's what we need about the book of Revelation is revelation. Amen. So let's pray and let's ask God's blessings on it. Get ready to get blessed. Hallelujah. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, thanking you for your goodness, your mercy, your love. You are so good to us, Father, and your word is so sure and so solid, so current, and not just in the past for us historically, but also current and future. So tonight, as we get into your word and get into the book of Revelation, we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God to teach, lead, guide, and direct us. We say that we're going to be knowledgeable about the world that we live in, more knowledgeable about ourselves, and more knowledgeable about you. When we get through with this session here tonight and also the rest of the week. So thank you for the Holy Spirit that guides us and leads us and directs us. Thank you for the word that's going to burn inside of us. Thank you for the book of Revelation. In Jesus' matchless holy name, everyone said?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, let me lay a few ground rules on the book of Revelation. You know, a lot of people look at it and look at it from a confusing standpoint. They say, well, it's just so complicated. It's just so many different ideals about the book of Revelation. Who could get it straight? Who could understand it? But keep in mind, it is a book in the Bible. And if it's in there, since it's in there, then God wants us to understand it. I mean, there's no reason for him to have put it in here and then say, well, I don't want you to understand. I'm not going to help you understand that. It is one of 66 books. And so keeping that in mind, you understand it in context of the rest of the Bible. It does not stand alone. There's no book that stands alone. There's no scripture that stands alone. It's part of a whole. Now, it is a book of prophecy, which makes it unique in the New Testament, because the New Testament, this is the only book of prophecy in the New Testament. The Old Testament has 17 books of prophecy that are specifically prophetic books. The New Testament just has one that's specifically prophetic. Now, there's a lot of prophecies and prophetic teaching scattered throughout the Scripture that's not necessarily a prophetic book, but this is unique in the New Testament in that it is a prophetic book. John speaks in the language of the prophets. So he speaks a lot of symbolism. He speaks symbolically. There's a lot of types and shadows in there. That doesn't take away from the reality of it. You know, if I'm going to use symbols or use allegories or analogies or metaphors or similes, that doesn't take away from the reality of what I am symbolizing and what I am metaphorically speaking about. You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, Revelation is just all symbolic. Well, no, it's symbolic of something real. You know, it talks about Jesus being the lamb. Now, I know he's not literally a lamb, but I know metaphorically he is. I know he was the lamb that shed his blood from the foundation of the world, and because of that, our sins are forgiven. We're washed in the blood of the lamb. But literally, yes, he is a person, God himself, who became a man, symbolized by a lamb. So don't get confused about symbols. Just get to the point of what the symbol's about. I believe the book of Revelation is literal, that literal events, literal people, and the symbols are to get us to that literal truth. Don't throw out the baby with the wash. Amen? You know, I've read some commentaries say, well, it's just a poetic rendering of good and evil. Well, no, it's more than that. It's talking about real events. It's talking about future events. It's talking about real people, real things that are going to happen. This is our destiny. It's the last book in the New Testament. And it's talking about our future. It's talking about our lives now and then our future. And we win this deal.
Amen.
You know, one thing I like to say is, you know, when the devil's after you and he's reminding you of your past, remind him of his future. He loses. We win.
Amen.
Amen. And so we've got some comfort here in the book of Revelation. And it's full of warnings. It's full of instruction. It's full of doctrine. And you just have to separate. Much of Revelation to us as the church is just forewarning us of something that's going to come to pass so we can escape it. I believe really from the sixth chapter on, where it talks about the seals, talks about the trumpets, and talks about the vials, in which we'll go in detail and all that, actually God's really forewarning us of things that are going to come upon the earth so that we can escape it, just like he forewarned us of hell, so we could escape it. And some people would say, well, why is there so much written if it doesn't apply to us? Well, there's quite a bit written about hell. Jesus talked about hell too. You know, himself, he talked more about hell than anybody. And we're not going there. Amen. The Bible's filled with talk about sin and the result of sin. So we could avoid it. Amen. And so a lot of this is warning us of things to come. And so we'll take that apart. So there's symbolism. There's prophetic talking. John talks in the language of the prophets, like Ezekiel and Daniel. John uses similes and metaphors. You know, when John's trying to describe something, we'll run across this a lot in Revelation. He'll say it was like this, it was like that, it was like this. And you almost think he's a valley girl or something, you know, the way he's talking. But the problem is he's explaining and trying to describe things that he had never seen before. Now, can you imagine coming back from a place, you see things that have never been seen, and you're trying to explain it to me? You have to use common knowledge, common words, and you have to use common descriptions. You'd say, well, it was like red, but it wasn't red. Are you with me? And so you see a lot of that. You see some similes and metaphors and teaching along those lines. Another thing to help you interpret Revelation is the fact that sometimes he's talking about the Jews. Sometimes he's talking about the church. Sometimes he's talking about tribulation saints. Sometimes he's talking about the world as a whole. And so you have to separate which group he's talking to. God does not deal with every group the same. He doesn't even deal today with lost people the same way he deals with saved people. He only has a separate place for both those categories of people. Hello. And he's compelling us and pulling us to be saved so he can deal with us the way he deals with saved people, his family, his children. And so the group that he's talking to determines a lot of the interpretation. In other words, what's going on here? It's happening to this group, not necessarily to that group. And so that'll also help you. I'm just trying to give you some keys to understand it. Look at John's position. We'll go over that also as we go through the book. John's here on the earth in Revelation 1, Revelation 2, Revelation 3. He's talking about the church. He's the vision of Christ. And then he's asked to come up hither in Revelation 4, what we would call the rapture of the church or the catching away. And I think it's significant that his position changes simply because he's not supposed to be here when all that's happening anyway. He represents the church. Now, God can talk about the church and John can stay here on earth, be just fine. But when God talks about the wrath of God, the seals, the trumpets, and the vials, the church is not here. And so he says, come up hither, I'll show you things which must be hereafter. So I think position is important. Also, Jesus' position changes. You'll see that. Also, we'll get into that. He no longer is interceding for the saints. He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints, the Bible says. In Revelation, all of a sudden now he's dealing out or divvying out judgment. So his position changes, I believe, because the church is not here. And so he's not interceding for us. We're up there. And then judgment now is coming upon earth. Hallelujah. So that'll help you. If you'll keep those things in mind, we'll talk about those things as we continue. Well, everybody ready? Amen. Revelation 1. Good place to start. Amen. We're not necessarily going to go verse by verse. We'll do our best to cover a certain amount of chapters each session, and so I may go a little fast, a little slow. I'll try to talk in a manner you can understand me. That always helps when you're teaching. But I might just get real excited, you know, and start talking real fast. Here it says, Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everybody say of Jesus Christ. You know, common mistake people make, they'll say this is the revelation of John. Actually, no, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus. He's the theme, really, of the whole book. He's what it's all about. He's actually the theme of the whole Bible. Amen? And it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. That often throws people when they see that word shortly. But really, God's just talking about when it happens, it's going to happen real fast. It'll happen quickly. In fact, truth be known, from the 6th chapter all the way through the 19th chapter, all that happens in a 7-year period. It happens very quickly. To give you another example of that, in Romans 16:20, it says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Well, have you know that hadn't happened exactly yet. That's been about 2,000 years. But when it happens, it'll happen fast. And then again in Luke 18:8, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. And he's talking, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? He's talking about the saints that cry out to him day and night. He says God hears and God will avenge them speedily. Everybody say speedily.
Speedily.
Okay. The word speedily there, the word bruise your Satan under your feet shortly, is the same word translated here in Revelation where it says he'll show him things which must shortly come to pass. I believe he's talking about when it happens, it'll happen quickly. You know, because many people read this and say, well, you know, here we are 2,000 years later and it hadn't happened yet. No, he's saying when it happens, it's going to happen quickly. Just like when he bruises Satan under our feet. Just like when he avenges us on the earth. And this is going to be a time of vengeance, what we call the tribulation period. It's a time of God's wrath. That's very, very important to understand that, because we're not living in the day of wrath now. We're living in a day of grace now. We're living in a church age. And when this church age is over, when this church is gone, when we are raptured and we go up, when that trumpet sounds, and it will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise, and we will rise. And when this corruptible puts on incorruption, this mortal puts on immortality, then tribulation will come upon the earth. Then God will turn and pour his wrath out upon the earth. The seals, the trumpets, the vials, that's when all that happens. So here he says this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Everybody say revelation. Singular. Most people will add an S on that. Really, this is the book of Revelation, not Revelations. That, you know, I don't know why people do that. I guess that's just East Texas. But it says, who bore witness, he sent it to his angel, to his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Everybody say, that he saw.
That he saw.
That's significant. Because this first part is a vision that he had of Jesus. And Jesus actually divides the book. I believe the Bible, the book of Revelation, really is chronological. It's sequential. It's in order. It happens one event after the next. Now, there are times when you're talking about a lot of people and a lot of events that you have to stop and catch up on somebody. And the book of Revelation will do that from time to time. But it doesn't jump back and forth. It doesn't jump back 2,000 years, 4,000 years, and then go back over in the future. It starts in Revelation 1 and goes from Revelation 1 to chapter 22 and pretty much chronological or sequential. If you'll look at it, it says, and then I saw, and after this, this happened and that happened. So it's pretty much chronological. And Jesus actually gives us the division of the book. John saw here first the vision of Christ. And that's what we're going to look at here. We'll see here in just a moment. It says, second verse, who bore witness of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. John's the writer of this book. If you study any early church fathers, they'll tell you. In fact, it's Irenaeus was an early church father. He was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. And Irenaeus said that John wrote this. So you're just talking like one generation off. And he wrote it sometime around 95 A.D. in the realm or the under the rule of Domitian. Domitian was a Roman Empire who exiled people. That's what he did. He would banish people. And John was on the Isle of Patmos, which it tells us here later on this chapter. On the Lord's Day, he was on the Isle of Patmos, a little rocky island about 60 miles southwest of Ephesus. And it was a quarry. And they banished people out there to bust up rock. And John, in his old age, was out there. And that's where he got this revelation. And he was committed to write it down. I mean, you just can't keep a good man down. There he was. He was banished. And we got the book of Revelation. The devil's doing his best to destroy John. And here we get this book. In the midst of all that. So you never give up. No matter what's going on in your life, you just keep believing. Amen. Keep witnessing. Keep shining. And God can use you even in the midst of bad things happening. And so that's what happened here. And this is how we got the book. He wrote it to, the fourth verse, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now keep this in mind too. A lot of people get a little scared and afraid when they read Revelation. A lot of people look at it from a judgmental attitude. I believe it is full of judgment, but not to me, not to you, not to us, the church. We're his children. He's forewarned us of judgment that's coming so we can escape it, so we can avoid it, as it were. God chose John to write this book, the Apostle Love. Now, that's pretty significant. I mean, really, when you talk about what we know about the love of God, you've got to go to John, his writings, to find out what we know about the love of God. Now, I realize that we've got 1 Corinthians chapter 13 where Paul talks about it. But boy, 1 John, the whole book's about love. It is the gospel of John where we get, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You see grace, you see mercy, you see love, and that's the one that God chose to write this prophetic book. That is significant. Amen? So you shouldn't read this with fear. You ought to read this with faith. You ought to read with confidence. You ought to read knowing full well that God's forewarned us of things, that He's going to take care of His own. He always protects His people. Hallelujah. And we're His children. And He's going to protect us. Amen. So He writes this to the seven churches which are in Asia, which was present-day Turkey. Back then it was called Asia Minor. And He lists those seven churches and talks about them in detail in the second and third chapter. And He says in the third verse, I love this verse, blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near, or the time is at hand. Now, tonight we're reading it, and tonight we're hearing it. I can't control the third part, but I hope you keep it when you leave here. But if you keep it, the Bible says, if you read and you hear and you keep this, you're blessed. Well, why do I need to read Revelation? If you didn't know anything but that verse right there, that'd be enough. Amen. I'm blessed for reading it. I'm blessed for keeping it. I'm blessed for hearing it. Hallelujah. So we're doubly blessed tonight just by being here, and we can be triply blessed if we'll walk out here and keep these words. Amen. So He wrote to these seven churches. The fourth verse says, grace to you. Everybody say grace. Okay, keep that in mind. It's about grace. It's about mercy. It's about God's provision, His protection. It's about Him making a way out, as it were. There is a way out of this deal. Listen, there's judgment coming on this earth. There's no question. God's going to do exactly what He says. The seven-sealed book's going to be opened. The trumpets are going to sound, and the vials are going to be poured out. There's going to be wrath coming upon this earth. But thank God, we're not appointed to wrath. Thank God the church is appointed to grace and appointed to mercy. Hallelujah. So grace to you and peace from Him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now, I believe that's symbolic. I don't believe you can go through the Scripture and come up with seven different spirits. That's just not going to happen. That's symbolic of perfection up in heaven. And there's a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation. We only know of three entities or beings that make up what we call God, and that's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's from Genesis to Revelation. This is thrown in just as a picture of perfection, completeness and wholeness, and God is perfect and complete and whole. Amen? Amen? Hallelujah. And grace comes from Him, and peace comes from Him, and you're not going to find it anywhere else. It only comes from God. Hallelujah. And before His throne. And from Jesus Christ, fifth verse, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. This is how Revelation starts out. Grace to you, to Him who loved us and washed us in His own blood. Hallelujah. God loves you, and He's for you, and He's not against you. And He doesn't want to bring fear. He wants to bring confidence to you and assurance to you. And He wants to give you instruction and forewarn you about things and let you know that He's going to take care of you. And He's made provision. He's made a way out. You know, I preached over in Wales one time at a Bible school, and we flew into Heathrow Airport there and stayed in London for a few days and rode the tube. Anybody ever rode the tube in London? That's like the subway, the tube, you know. When you ride the tube, there's a couple things that really catch your eye right off the bat. When you get off of it, there's this recording that says, mind the gap, mind the gap. There's a gap in the floor, I guess, when you step off the subway. And the next thing is, when you're looking for an exit sign, there's not one. There's a sign called way out. I mean, really, that's what it says. All the exits are just way out. Now, I thought that was way out for me. I mean, you know, that was way out, man. I mean, but God has a way out. Amen? And that's what He's telling us about, that there's going to be a way out of this deal. Hallelujah. We're going to get out of this, praise God. And He's assuring us, you know, that it's going to be a while. He's coming, but shortly He'll come. And He gives us some instruction, these first three chapters here to the church. And then He's going to take us out. Because He's going to make war on the earth. And anybody pulls their ambassadors out when they make war on earth. If the United States makes war on any country, they pull out their ambassadors. They don't make war on countries before pulling their people out. And especially not their ambassadors. And we're the ambassadors of Christ. So before wrath is poured out here, He's going to take us out just like He took Lot out, just like He took Noah out and put him in the ark. And as it was in the days of Noah, and was in the days of Lot, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Hallelujah. So here, He's stirring us. He's talking about His love for us and how we're washed in His blood. He calls us kings and priests. I love the fact that Jesus is a conqueror more than conquerors. We don't worship a babe in the manger, although we celebrate that at Christmas. And we don't worship just a holy man, sinless man, although he lived a holy, sinless life. We do know that about Jesus. He was perfect and sinless and spotless. God become man, Emmanuel, with us. He was born in a manger, born of a virgin. But see, we worship one who died and rose again, took the keys of hell and death, conquered hell, death, and the grave, and is seated at the right hand of God, and is soon going to return for us. That's who we worship. We worship a sin-conquering, hell-conquering Jesus who has the keys of hell and death. When I think of Jesus, I don't think of him in that manger. I don't think of him just, you know, walking and living a sinless life. I think of him as conquering death, hell, and the grave for me and washing me in his blood. And I look for his coming. He's coming. Amen? And this is the message of Revelation. Jesus is coming. The message of the church is that he's coming. And so he talks about that. Then he sees this vision. I want to skip on down because we can't go this verse by verse by verse. But he sees, 7th verse, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him." He's coming. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end." This is God Almighty, but it's Jesus. It's Jesus. That's what he says here. "I'm the Alpha and Omega." If you were talking today, he'd say, "I'm the A and the Z." If you were talking in Spanish, he would say he was the Zeta, or whatever the letter is, and do what? Zota, yeah, Zota. He's the first, the last, and it says he's the beginning and the end, who is, who was, and who is to come. The Almighty. Wow. That's written in red because Jesus said that. And John, who was on the Isle of Patmos, which he tells us that in the 9th verse, was in the Spirit, he tells us on the 10th verse, and he heard a loud voice as of a trumpet. Everybody say, like a trumpet. Like a trumpet. Okay, he didn't hear a trumpet. He heard a voice like a trumpet. You say, well, did he hear a trumpet talking? Well, no, it was like a trumpet. That was the closest thing he could say about it. He heard this voice like a trumpet, and then he turned, and when he turned to see who said this, well, let's read what he said, 11th verse. "I am Alpha and Omega, the first, the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned and saw the voice that spoke with me." I think we have a chart there, Ken, if you could put that up. And if you have your notebooks, you have that on there. "He turned and he saw the voice that spoke with him. And having turned, he saw 7 golden candlesticks." Now this is significant because these 7 candlesticks represent the churches that he's going to write to. Now, we know that because he tells us that later on in this chapter. We're not adding to that. We're not trying to speculate. You know, you don't have to speculate when God tells you what it is. You don't have to interpret if he just absolutely tells you. And he tells us that's what it is, that these stars in his right hand are the messengers of the 7 churches. And then the lampstands that you see are the churches. That's what I got this pen for. I knew I had something here. Oh, now we're going to look fancy now. See, we're in... Ah, yes, yes, amen. Okay, and they were lampstands. You like that? Okay. They were lampstands, and the hand, see the hand with the stars? Okay, see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We'll get you off Sesame Street here in a minute. But there were 7 stars in his right hand. I drew these drawings, they're kind of cartoonish, but they get the point across. I mean, Jesus, when he explained this to John, he used pictures. Okay. And Jesus is standing in the midst of the churches. Isn't that good to know? Amen? And he holds the messengers in his right hand. Now, these messengers, I do not believe are angels. I believe they are pastors of the churches. I think that's the most simple interpretation of that. Who is the messenger in a church? Who brings the message? That word is just translated messenger, angel here, but it means messenger. Everywhere you see messenger in the New Testament, it's the word angelos. Everywhere you see angel, is still the word angelos. So, sometimes it's a supernatural being, sometimes it's a natural. In this context, John's not writing to a supernatural angel. I mean, that would be ridiculous for him to write a letter. You don't write letters to angels. Okay? No matter what goofy books you might be reading, don't do that. Now, he was writing a letter to the pastors or the messengers of these churches, the ones who stood and brought the message, because they were accountable for the spiritual state of those churches. And so, you know, a pastor would be the natural interpretation of that. And I think it's good God holds us in his hand, too. Amen. He stands in the midst of the churches, hold the pastors in his hand. And you ought to hold people up, especially pastors, up to Jesus, who has us in his hand. Well, he explains what he saw in the 12th verse. He said, Having turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Oh, man, I like that. You know, that term is something that Jesus used of himself over and over in the Bible. In fact, it was his pet term, as it were. He used that term 32 times in Matthew of himself, and I think 16 times in Mark. And then he used it of himself in Luke. He used himself in John. He called himself that more than he called himself Son of God. Now, he was Son of God, we know that. But he identified with humanity. He became one of us, a sinless one of us, a perfect one of us. And he died in our place. Amen? But he still holds that title. I think it's wonderful that he's still having that title. John's still calling that one like the Son of Man. That's Jesus. Clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band or girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool. I'm getting more like him every day. As white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. Praise God. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Well, you know that's the word of God. And his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Hallelujah. You know, the things of the Spirit are more real than things in the natural. Here's John. Now, he wasn't wondering if he saw something. He wasn't looking up there and saying, "Man, you know, what is that? Is that a, you know, what is that?" It was so real, it took his breath away and he fell on the ground like he was a dead man. In fact, that's exactly what happened to Daniel in Daniel 10. In Daniel, the 10th chapter, actually, Daniel saw the very same thing that John saw. Hello. The only difference was that he didn't see the seven golden lampstands, because in Daniel's day there were no churches. Hello. In fact, in Daniel, the 10th chapter, it says when he saw him, he saw a vision. He'd prayed for 21 days. He'd fasted. And after 21 days, an angel appeared to him, and he had a vision. And he saw a vision, the very same vision that John saw, minus the candlesticks or the lampstands, minus the stars in his hand, which would make sense. I mean, there were no churches at that time when Daniel saw that, some 600 years before John saw what he saw. But in the Spirit, he saw the same thing. He saw Jesus. In fact, in your syllabus on page 15, I believe that's right. I've got an old syllabus here. I did a little parallel here, and I'll just say it. If you don't have a syllabus, I'll go ahead and explain it to you. Revelation chapter 1, 10 through 16 has the vision. The one Daniel saw is Daniel 10. Actually, it's verses 5 through 6. And if you compare those two chapters, John heard a voice like a trumpet and the sound of many waters. Daniel heard a voice like the voice of a multitude. John saw a figure clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about with paps with a golden girdle. Daniel saw a man clothed in linen whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. John saw eyes that were flame of fire. Daniel saw eyes of lamps of fire. John saw feet like fine brass. Daniel saw feet like polished brass. When John saw it, he saw Jesus, he fell like a dead man. When Daniel saw this vision, he fell like a dead man also. I mean, these are identical visions, really, when you think about it, minus the churches. Now, if you read the book of Daniel, there's no revelation really of the church, because he's an Old Testament prophet. John has the revelation of the church. And so when he sees Jesus, he sees him in the midst of the churches. This really starts the first division of the book. If you want to know the truth, Jesus gives us a real simple rule of division. It says here in the 19th verse, notice this, write the things which you have seen. Question, what had John seen up to that point? The vision of Christ that we see up here. that I just so artistically aptly drew out for you. You have the vision. That's what John saw up to this point. And so he was faithful to record that. He wrote that. We went over that and saw that. You read it. It says, write the things which you have seen. And then he says, write the things which are. Now, what in John's day, when he's writing this, what is, spiritually speaking, what is? The church. What is right now? What's going on right now? Has been for 2,000 years. The church. These are the things that God's doing. This is the thing that is right now. The church. God hadn't done a new thing for 2,000 years. He's still doing the same thing that He's always been doing for 2,000 years. He's doing the church thing. If you wanted to be saved in John's day, you had to do the same thing to be saved that you have to do today. If you want to be saved today, you have to do the same thing that you had to do in John's day. You have to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There's only one way to be saved. It doesn't matter whether you're Muslim, doesn't matter whether you're Buddhist, doesn't matter whether you're Jew, doesn't matter whether you're nothing, doesn't matter whether you're a heathen. There's only one way to be saved, and that's Jesus. Are you with me? There's only one body to get into, and that's the body of Christ. It has a bunch of local churches and local bodies, but we have to be a part of the body of Christ to go to heaven. You get there by accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. So the things which are is the church. That's the church thing. God's doing a church thing right now. And if you're not in church, shame on you. You want to get in church somewhere. Because God's doing church thing. Amen. So he wrote the things which he had seen, the vision. Then he said, write the things which are, the churches. And he explains that real plainly as he goes through the next two chapters. Then he says, write the things which shall be hereafter. After what? After the churches. See, he writes to the churches. And then in that fourth chapter, he said, write the things which shall be hereafter. Hereafter what? The churches. Now, God's still doing churches. So whatever's going to be hereafter hadn't happened yet. Because we're still in the church age. We're still in the church thing. We're still doing the church thing. And so the things that are hereafter, Jesus' position changes. John's position changes. The sealed book opens up. Judgment comes upon the earth. That hadn't happened yet. That's going to happen after the church. So you have a division of the book of Revelation out of Jesus' own mouth. You don't even have to figure it out. You don't have to go speculate. You don't have to look for inferred truth or something that's implied. It's explicit, not implicit. He tells you right here how to divide the book. And he uses that same wording as he continues in the book. Because when he said, write the things which shall be hereafter, that's exactly the way the fourth chapter starts out. After this, I saw a door open in heaven. The voice I heard first saying, come up hither, and I'll show you which things which must be hereafter. Which in Greek, the phrase is genestai metatauta. It's the very same word or phrase used here in the 19th verse that's used over there in chapter 4 when Jesus is getting ready to show him the things that are after the churches. Hallelujah. So he goes on and says this in the 19th verse, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after these things or after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, which we have, you know, up here on the chart. This is interesting. You don't have to figure this out. He tells you. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches or messengers. That word angel just means messenger. Of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Y'all see that? So here again, this is not complicated, not confusing. Jesus tells us exactly what it is. Amen? So you can walk out of here if you didn't know that, and you say, wow, I already got this thing figured out. Well, not quite, but we got the basic division. And you can look at this vision and read that vision and know what those lampstands are and you know what those stars are because he tells you exactly what they are. No mystery here. This is not a denominational sect or slant. When I say that, it's not International Outreach slant or a Baptist slant or a Methodist slant. It's just what Jesus said. And if you're a Baptist or Methodist or International Outreach Church or a Pentecostal or a Baptist, whatever, you know, or Church of Christ or whatever. You know, this is the Bible. We all believe the Bible. And so sometimes you just don't need an interpretation. It just tells you. And most of the time, the context will tell you. But here, Jesus literally tells us. So then he starts out and he writes to these to these seven churches, which really is the second division of the book. And Ken, if you go to that second chart that we've got up. The second chapter, he writes to four pastors or messengers of the churches. The third chapter, he writes to three more. Now, I'm not going to take this verse by verse because this would take a while, and there's a lot of spiritual truth. I'm not teaching on, all the instruction that you can glean from this. We want to get on with the events, and we've just got 5 nights, and I'm giving it all I got. But I want to go over some major points and hit the high spots. There's a lot of speculation that people have about church ages. You often hear people say, well, Ephesus was the first church age. And then Smyrna was another, and Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. I do not believe that. I don't believe it had anything to do with history. I don't think it had anything to do with the church age. Now, if you believe that, did you know you can still go to heaven believing that? And that's good news. Okay, I want to make that real plain. I always want to say that, because when you get in here, sometimes we get into details that maybe we're not just exactly in agreement on. Listen, we agree on the blood of Jesus, amen? And that's what's going to get us to heaven. Not getting every detail right here. I have some strong conviction about how this should go and what this means, but if you have a problem with it, put it on the shelf, that's fine. When we get to heaven, you'll find out I'm right. That's okay. But to me, it just seems that since he didn't say that, no more than the book of Galatians is a church age, and Ephesians is a church age, and Philippians is a church age, and Colossians is a church age. I don't believe these were church ages. He just mentioned them in order of the way that he would send the letter. He said, send a letter to them. They just wrote one letter, and it was passed from church to church. Now, if you were in the Isle of Patmos, which is right here, get both hands on that, which is right there, then you would see that the first city he would send it to would be Ephesus, because he was about 60 miles south and west of the city of Ephesus. This was the Aegean Sea. This was old Asia Minor. Present-day Turkey is where this is. And so naturally, if you went to Ephesus, the next place you would hit would be Smyrna. And if you want to go on a circuit, you could just easily see the route, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, then come back down, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. This is a common route that people took. And I believe that's why he wrote the books in that order, because that's the way they would be delivered. And that's a simple approach to that. Now, there's not a big spiritual, theological implication here. I'm just saying simply that to me, I always like to make it simple. I'm not real complicated, so I like to take it real simple. And so he wrote to every one of them. Now, you can take any one of these churches and identify churches today. There are some people today that are like the Laodicean church. Cold, dead, hello. There's churches today that are stirred up and fired up, like Ephesus. Or are you with me? You know, that they kind of lost first love, but their works are still good and approved by God. So you can identify with all those, and I think there's spiritual instruction in every one of these churches that we can all look at our lives, and make the adjustments, and copy the good, and repent of the bad, and it speaks to all of us in all ages. Hello. And we can identify with every one of these churches. So he lists seven churches here. I'm going to run through this, and this will close this session out when I get through. I still got about 15 minutes, so stay with me. And then we'll take a break here. But this to me seems to be the simple approach to this. There are problems in these churches. There's commendations in these churches. There's admonitions in these churches. There's rebukes in these churches. And I think all of us can benefit from every one of them. Are you with me? And from listening to those commendations and those admonitions and those rebukes and those problems and so on and so forth. This hadn't changed. We're still in, there's churches in this same state today that deal with these same problems. And some good, and some bad, some indifferent. There are some common things that you see in these two chapters. These two chapters deal with the things which are. Okay? John wrote the things that he saw, the vision of Christ. And then he wrote the things which are, which is the church, the churches. Now, the phrases you see repeated over and over and over in here, you'll see in all seven churches, he says, unto the angel of the church, write. And I believe there again, that's the messenger of the church, the pastor of the church. Now, you may debate on that, but I it seems that's the simple approach to that. And there again, you can still be saved. I believe that exactly. Even though you know you're wrong. But I think the pastor was the spiritual he was responsible for the state of the church. He's the one who brought the message. He was the one that set the spiritual tone. And so God held that man accountable. Hello. For that church. And so he sent that letter to that pastor. And that pastor in turn would stand up naturally and read it because he's the one that's up there in front of the people. And he's the one responsible for ministering along these lines and straightening out these problems and addressing these things. So you see that phrase, unto the church, angel of the church, write. And then he said, I know thy works. I think that's significant because God knows the works of every church. And that's not always bad. That's good. He knows your works in a good sense. He knows your works maybe in a bad sense, but it could be a good thing. He's not unrighteous to forget your labor of love, your good works. Amen. Don't think of God just in a judgmental aspect. Actually, we all judged ourselves lost and accepted Jesus. We see God now as a God of love, as Christians, as believers. There's going to be judgment on earth, but you know, I'm not going to be a part of that. There's going to be a great white throne judgment. You'll know the truth. I'm not going to be at the great white throne judgment, neither are you. You've already been judged. I've already been judged. That's for the lost people. That's Revelation chapter 20. That's long after we've been judged. That's long after we've been glorified. Hello. That's after the 1,000-year reign. The congregation of the sinner will not stand with the saints. You know, I judged myself lost long ago, over 30 years ago, and I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Judge yourself, lest you be judged. And I'll be judged for reward's sake, but not for heaven's sake. My goodness, I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus did, not what I did.
Amen.
Amen. But I'm going to receive rewards according to what I did. Hallelujah. So you want to run the race. Amen. Run shoot for the prize, the high calling. You know, hallelujah. Okay, so he says here, I know your works. Then he said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. That's significant because he doesn't use that phrase again until the very last chapter when he talks about him coming back and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Hello. But when he talks about the plagues and he talks about the seals, the trumpets, the vials, he doesn't talk to the churches. In fact, that phrase is even used, let him that hear what the Spirit saith, period, not to the churches, later on in the book of Revelation. Because I don't believe the seals or the trumpets or the vials have anything to do with the churches. That has to do with the world who has rejected Jesus Christ. I believe many people will be getting saved during tribulation, but they won't be raptured. I mean, they'll just have to endure until the end. And if you say, well, I'll just wait around then. Oh, no, you don't want to wait around until then. You don't want to be living here then. You want to get saved now. And miss that. Praise God. Now, I believe a lot of people get saved in the tribulation. But there again, there's not going to be a rapture. You'll have to go through it. Many people be beheaded, the Bible says, for Jesus Christ and their testimony of Jesus Christ. Not us, but those are tribulation saints. So here he says, I know your works. He said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And he says to him that overcometh, and then he gives a promise. Now he says that to all seven churches. And if you have your syllabus, in the 20th page, he lists seven promises that he gives the overcomers. And in order, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, in the order that they're written, second and third chapter, he tells them that to him that overcometh the church at Ephesus, that he'll eat the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Hallelujah. The tree of life's still around. It's up there in heaven. And you and I are going to eat of it. Amen. He tells Smyrna, him that overcomes shall not be heard of the second death. Thank God we're not going to hell. You know, it's hot in Texas right now, but it's about as hot as it's going to get for us. I'll throw a party, you know, and have a thank God I'm not going to hell party. We're going to heaven. And to Pergamos, he says that you'll eat of the hidden manna and you'll be given a white stone and a new name. White stone just signifies that you were justified in the court of law, that you were set free, that the case went in your favor. Hallelujah. Isn't that good? I've been made holy and I've been justified. I got a new name. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. To Thyatira, he says, I'll give you power over the nations to rule them with a wrought iron. That's significant. Now come back up again. A lot of people are going to rule with a wrought iron. We, the church, are. Jesus is. 144,000 Jews are. The man-child. We're all going to rule and reign together with Christ. Amen. But we'll rule and reign all nations with a rod of iron, and he'll give us the morning star. These are promises you ought to stand on because you've been washed in the blood and you know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Then you have these promises as an overcomer. And we were born to overcome. Amen. To Sardis, he says that you'll be clothed in white raiment. Your name won't be blotted out of the book of life. And Jesus will confess your name before God and his angels. You know, I'm known in heaven and so are you. And Jesus confesses my name. We think about confessing him, but you know, he confesses us. Isn't that good? In fact, the Bible, Jesus said it. He said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. That's why I love when people get saved, to bring them down and have them turn around and look at the crowd and say, would you confess Jesus as Lord? And they'll say, Jesus is my Lord. And then I'll stop and say, what's your name? And they'll tell me, you know, I'll say, well, you know, right now Jesus is at the right hand of God and he is confessing you right now. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. So just like I say, Jesus is my Lord, Jesus turns to the Father and says, I am Michael's Lord. I confess Michael before you now. Oh, man, that's powerful. That's powerful. Everything we do down here, we do in his name. Well, everything he does up there, he does in our name. We represent him down here. He represents us up there. Praise God. So it says here that I'll confess his name before God. In Philadelphia, the church of Philadelphia, it says he shall be made a pillar in the temple of my God. And I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of God and Jesus' new name. Oh, hallelujah. Then he says to Laodicea, to him that overcome, will sit with Jesus in his throne. Man, these are wonderful promises, but they're to the church. They're to us, the church. Now, before I close out, I want to center in on one thing here I thought was very significant in light of the next session. The church at Philadelphia, Jesus tells us here that the 10th verse of the 3rd chapter of Revelation says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. God's will is to keep us from the hour of temptation. Not through it, but from it. See, there's a difference. And when man persecutes, God always keeps you through it. When God sends wrath, he always keeps you out of it or from it. You say, well, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they weren't delivered out of the fire. They were delivered through it. Yeah, but see, God didn't send that fire. That was the king. That was man's persecution. Are you with me? And you see case after case of the Scripture where God kept his people through tribulation, through temptation, through trial and persecution brought on by man or governments or so on and so forth. But when God came down and did something like the flood, he pulled Noah out into the ark. And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he pulled Lot out. And when the wrath of God's going to come upon the earth, starting in the 6th chapter, he's going to already have pulled us out. And you know what the escape is going to be? I believe that open door. Behold, I set before you an open door. No man can shut it. What happened in Revelation 4? I saw a door in heaven opened. That's our escape. That's our route out. When you hear that trumpet sound, ooh, when Jesus descends from heaven with a shout, we're fixing to go out. They make a detergent that shouts out the dirt. It's called shout. God's going to shout the clean out. He's going to shout out the holy. Amen? And so we see a transition here. I've seen a lot of transgressions in my time too. But this is a transition here of what he saw, the vision of Christ, what is or what the things that are, the churches. And then he deals with a whole other group again. Now, he's not dealing with the churches again in chapter 4. Remember I said in the beginning you have to look at who he's dealing with, who he's talking about. He's talking about the churches. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Jews. He's talking about the world as a whole. Well, he's dealing with the churches. Now he's going to start dealing with someone else. But anyway, this open door that we see here, and he says, I'll keep you from the hour of temptation. How does he keep us from the hour of temptation? We're not around. That's why. You know, Luke even talks about it. You know, Luke says that, pray that you be counted worthy to escape these things that are come upon the earth and stand before the Son of Man. Well, there's only one way to escape these things, and that's to stand before the Son of Man. Because this is coming upon all that dwell upon the earth. You'd have to be off the earth to escape these things. And that's exactly what is going to happen. He's going to take us off the earth, and then he's going to pour this wrath upon the earth. So keep that open door in mind when we go into the next section. We'll deal with that open door and talk about more detail, the rapture of the church, and cover chapter 4 and 5 maybe. We may just spend the whole time on the rapture and not pick up Monday night.